Hello. Am I on? Okay. I'm changing the routine a little bit this morning. I'm still 6 feet away from Augie, so I'm okay. But it seems like when I speak from up there, I'm so far away from everybody that it just seems too distant. I like to get down a little closer. And I have to get my stuff up here. I have a book that I want to read to you out of, one paragraph. Okay, there's a button that. Okay. We'll just leave that up there. That song, it's a nice song. And it's very singable and has a good message. And I'm talking about Jesus as Lord of all. But is he? That's the question. Is Jesus really Lord of all? It's easy to let those words fall from our lips. But Paul deals with this very subject in the text that we're looking at today, and that is in Romans chapter 12. I'm sorry for my voice. It's squeaky, but I'm at that age when these things happen. So if you can take it, I can give it. Let's say that. We're looking at Romans chapter 12, verse 1 in the King James Version. Now, I don't use the King James Version anymore, but when I was a young man, I memorized verse 1 and 2 in the King James, and I really think because of some of the ways that the other translations translate that I think the King James has it over myself, and I'll explain that to you later. The book of Romans, some people say it's the greatest document that's ever been written by man, the book of Romans. Some Bible scholars, it certainly has a lot in it that's very important to us. There's 16 chapters in the book of Romans. And Paul wrote this book on his third journey. He, I won't give you the geography lesson, but he went to Corinth. It was probably in the winter time, and he wintered in Corinth, which was a city that he had established a church in, or the Lord had established a church on his second journey. And he visits it again. He stayed there 3 months. Most scholars think that Romans was written during that time, 3 months. Paul had never been to Rome. It was a letter to the church at Rome. But he had heard about it. He knew people who were there. There were Jewish believers and Gentile believers there. And in chapter 16, he greets those people. I heard Lewis Talbot one time bring a message on God's who's who. And he preached from Romans chapter 16, because Paul greets all these people. The book of Romans is roughly outlined in this way. The first 8 chapters have to do with teaching. We call it doctrine, but he's teaching on different principles. In chapter 1, he talks about sin. Chapter 3, he talks about the principles of redemption. Chapter 4, he talks about faith, and so on. He gets to chapter 8, he's talking about an overcoming life by the Spirit of God. And then in chapters 9 through 11, he tackles the question about Israel. And the question was, since the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people, a segment of them, convinced the Roman governor to crucify Christ, did God put the nation of Israel aside? In fact, did he abandon them? Now, there's a lot of talk about that now. A lot of people think that God has abandoned the Jews. And Paul addresses this problem in these three chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11. And then starting in chapter 12, he gets into the practical aspects of the Christian life. And that's where we start. Let's go back to this verse. You'll see that this verse is right, it's at the pivot point between dealing with the Israeli problem or question and getting into the practical aspects of the Christian life. And he says this, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You see, these two words are in italics. I did it exactly as it is in the scriptures. That means that those words do not represent the original Greek words, but they were supplied in order to make it more understandable. But you could read it that presents your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, your reasonable service. Means the same thing. Some of the other, I use New American Standard Version, and instead of beseech, he uses a word that we would use more often today, and that is urge. I urge you, brother. And at the end, instead of saying your reasonable service, it says your spiritual service of worship. So most of the newer translations have something like this at the end, which I think, in my opinion, not so good a translation. Because I looked up the Greek word for reasonable, and we'll get into that later. Okay, let's go through and pick out certain words in this verse, and we'll discuss these words. And the word I want to look at first is therefore. Some people have said when you see the word therefore, then you have to look for the wherefore. In other words, why? What came before that sparked this concept that Paul has? And I think we can just go back. What initiated it in his mind, possibly, was what he said in verses 33 through 36. And you can look at those. I don't have these up to show you on the screen. You have to look in your own Bible. So this is Romans 11, verse 33 through 36. He has explained in the verses immediately preceding that God showed mercy to the Gentiles when the Jews rejected him. So the failure of the Jewish people at the time, who lived at the time of Christ, at least those in the leadership, sparked God's mercy toward the Gentiles. And then he says, since God's mercy has shined on you, he's going to someday come back and shine his mercy on the Jews. He has not abandoned the Jews. Their eyes have been darkened, blinded for a while. But someday they're going to be enlightened again. And he says in verse 32, for God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. And then he starts in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who can become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, God, that it might be paid back to him, the person who supposedly might have given to him, again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Now, just to paraphrase that, verse 33, God is way beyond man in wisdom and knowledge. He's unsearchable. Man can't search him out. They can't fathom what he is. Can anyone counsel him? No. Does he owe anybody anything? No. And then he says he is the source and reason for all things. He is in control. All things come from him, they flow through him, and they return to him. He is the beginning and the end. And he ends with this benediction. 8 words in this version. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, in light of this, in light of God's all prevailing power and wisdom and might and knowledge and understanding and grace and mercy, because of this, I urge you, brethren, to do this. Because, therefore, I urge you to do this thing, which we haven't gotten to yet, by the way. The next thing I want to look at is the word brethren. Who is he talking to? He's talking to the church in Rome. He's talking to, the Greek word for church is the ecclesia, the assembly, the ones who gather together in his name. So he's talking to Christians. Talking to believers, not talking to the unsaved. This is a message for believers. And, you know, just because a person accepts Christ and turns his life away from the life he had, doesn't mean that he has finished the work of sanctification in his life. And that's what Paul is talking about here. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's the next thing I want to talk about. A living sacrifice. Under the Mosaic institutions, or the Mosaic law that dealt with the ceremonial functions of the law, you would take an animal, could be a bull, could be a younger lamb sometimes a bird, sometimes meal offerings, but you take it and you actually destroy the animal. In the Day of Atonement, they took a bullock and they killed the animal and he was dead. Let's get to the sin offering. They killed the animal and it was dead. In the sin offering, the priests were able to take one of the hindquarters, I think it is, and they were to eat it. They were instructed to eat of the sacrifice, you see. But the rest of the body was burned on the altar in front of the tabernacle. It was completely destroyed. That is not the type of sacrifice that he's looking at here. Sacrifice that he's looking at is a living sacrifice. And what does that mean? The sacrifice never dies, you see. And therefore, the sacrifice is designed to continue on through the life of the person who makes the sacrifice. So he says here, brethren, fellow Christians, I urge you to present your bodies. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say your spirit, nor does he say, I urge you to present yourselves. I want you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. I'd like to talk just a little bit about the bodies, because the bodies are very important to us. We want to satisfy those needs that our body has. And sometimes we have the need, well, perceived need, that we need to sedate the body a little bit. Or maybe we feel like we need a little excitement and we want to take drugs and so on. You know what I'm getting at, the drug culture. There are different ways that our body wants to be satisfied. And so he's saying, look, your body is important to God, and it's important to you. It is important to us. But there are inappropriate ways to satisfy the needs of the body. So he says, you need to take your body and offer it to God as a living sacrifice. It isn't a one-time event. Under Moses, a calf was slain, and it was gone. Under this principle, you put your body on the altar, and you leave it there. Now, next word I want to look at is holy. What does holy mean? Sometimes we think in terms of this word as some sort of deep, spiritual, mysterious, unexplainable thing that happens to us or something. But it's really not that complicated. Really, basically, it means set aside. And so there were, in the temple, there were articles or there were vessels that were used in the temple, and they were called holy, which meant they were set aside. I think of occasionally, I would venture into the kitchen looking for something to hold something. I never did this, but I've heard of guys doing it. Going through the cupboards looking for a pot because they needed a pot to drain the oil in the car in, you see. And the wife comes in and finds it. What are you doing? Well, I need something to drain the oil in. Over my dead body, will you use my cooking pot to drain your oil in? You see, it's set aside for cooking. And that basically is what the word holy means. It is, he says, this sacrifice, when you sacrifice your body as a living sacrifice to God, you're just setting it aside for him. It's very simple. Look at the word acceptable. The living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. So, God has set the terms. This is an agreement that he's asking you to do, to make. God has set the terms of the agreement. I want everything. I don't want part of your being and part of your body. It's kind of like, I've used the illustration before, of the Lord knocking on the door of your house. And you go to the door and you say, oh, it's the Lord, come in. And he comes in to the living room, usually. And you say, well, make yourself at home, sit down on the couch, have a seat. My family and I are eating in the other room. So if you'll just wait here, you stay here and we'll go eat. And that's not very hospitable. And so it's the idea that when you invite the Lord in, how much do you let him have? How far do you let him into your life? Do you keep him in the living room? Maybe you'll invite him into the kitchen, but not into the bedroom. The kids' bedrooms are all, toys are everywhere. They're all messed up. We don't want him seeing that. We don't want him coming into our bedroom, see, or into our bathroom. So we hold him off. And that's the idea. The Lord doesn't want to be on the outside. Nor, if you're going to give him your life, he doesn't want part of it. He wants all of it. He wants all of your, you might say, devotion. But he sets the terms. But will you meet the terms? You see, it requires your agreement too. He says, if you give him, make your body a living sacrifice, that is acceptable to him. He's fully agreeable to this. But you have to be agreeable too, right? You can say no. You can say, wait a minute. You want full control of me? I don't think so. There are things that I like to indulge in that I don't want you telling me what to do. Now, I think if you're honest with yourself, I'm not accusing anybody, but there are areas in your life, usually, that you like to keep control of. There can be. And that's why Paul is saying to these believers, you need to make a full sacrifice, not a half-hearted one. You need to let the Lord have everything, not part of it. And it's so you have to agree to it too. And it's kind of an agreement. The word for agreement in the scriptures is covenant. God made 5 major covenants in the Old Testament. He specified them. And God wants to make a covenant, a personal covenant, with everyone in this room. And he sets the terms of the covenant. Sacrifice your whole life to me. That doesn't mean that you don't have your own will. But he wants everything, not part of it. And the question is, have you really done that? You know, it's easy when you get saved, when you come to the Lord, it may be an emotional experience, or it may just be a rational experience. But you make some kind of commitment to the Lord. And it's easy to just kind of float on through and say, well, I gave my heart to the Lord, and I've done it all. But Paul is here telling these people, maybe you haven't. And I think it's mandatory for each of us to look into our own lives and say, have I really given it all to God? I dare say there's some in here, and then this many people, who maybe haven't done that. But that's what God wants you to do. The 5 covenants in the Old Testament. The first one's the Abrahamic covenant. God told Abraham, I'm going to give you a descendants that are going to be so numerous that they'll be like the stars of the sky. Not only that, I'm going to give you a piece of real estate. And that's where you're going to live. And you're going to be the top nation in the world. That's the Abrahamic covenant. It was ratified in Genesis 15 and given a sign in Genesis 17. So you have the Abrahamic covenant. I skipped the Noah covenant, you know, the rainbow. He gave a rainbow, and he said and a promise that he had never destroy the world by water again. Then there is the Mosaic covenant. You got to look at this. Go to Exodus chapter 19 real quick. When you think of the Mosaic covenant, what do you think of? Probably think of all those laws. There was a law for this and a law. He had laws for everything. They had rules of how they were to worship him, rules how to conduct yourself as a nation and on a personal level, all kinds of rules. But look at the heart of the Mosaic covenant. Exodus 19. And verse 5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples of the earth, among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. The basic premise of the Mosaic covenant is what God gives them. All of every covenant, God is giving. You know, we think of the Mosaic covenant as demanding things, demanding obedience and so on. But in essence, he is giving something to these people. Then we have the Davidic covenant. That's when God came to David and said, I'm going to give you a posterity. I'm going to give you a line of kings. And I'm going to give you one king that's going to be a king over your nation. And all the nations of the world are going to come and bow down to him. And he's going to make your nation, Israel, the top nation in the world. And so there again, when he talks to David, he isn't demanding something of him as much as he's giving. And then the new covenant is in Jeremiah 31:31. If you'll turn there and look, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, but this is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel. This is verse 33. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and in their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see, here again in the new covenant, he is giving something. Whenever God makes a covenant, he gives more than he takes. And this covenant that you can make with God, that you can agree with God to make your life as though it is a sacrifice for the rest of your life, you're going to get more than you receive. If we could go back to Romans chapter 12. He wants you to give your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, I have a slide on that. You can see I didn't use half the slides that I had here. Here we go. This word reasonable is the Greek word logikos, or logikos. And it means rational or logical. It doesn't necessarily mean that it's a reasonable request, you see. It means it's a logical request. And, you know, if this is an issue with you, if you think you've never really submitted yourself to the Lord, and you may have some doubts whether you want to, it's a logical decision that you make. It isn't a decision to be made on an emotional basis, on the spur of a moment. If you're not ready to submit yourself wholly to God, then you need to make that known. I want to read this to you. I'm running out of time. This is a book by what? A guy named Watchman Nee. He was a Chinese evangelist. He never wrote the book. They took his messages after he was thrown in jail in China. They took his messages and put them together and made a book out of it. He only wrote one book in his life. But there's a lot of books published in his name from his messages. Watchman Nee spent 20 years in a Chinese prison because he was dangerous to the Chinese communists, because he was such a popular pastor. And after he served his sentence, they just kept him there until he died. He's a martyr for Christ. But let me read this. This is from a chapter called Catching Men. I had a friend who was preaching in a certain city. A woman sought him out, and he talked to her and preached Christ to her. He spoke of her sin. I think she was a woman of the world, or a woman of the night or the evening, or whatever you want to call them. He spoke of sin and the punishment for sin and of the Lord who came to serve. But the woman said to him, "I don't think you know how nice sin is. You have never tasted its delights. I like the sin. Life would be empty without it." After a while, my friend suggested that they pray. The woman said, "What could one so sinful as I say to your God? I cannot find repentance in my heart. I have nothing I could say that would be acceptable to him." But my friend replied, "My God understands. He is near to you. He can hear any prayer. So you just say to him what you have said to me." Isn't that an interesting way to take it? She was amazed, for till now she had only heard the kind of formal prayer where you have to say what you do not believe for politeness' sake. Then he showed her the verse in Acts 11 where it says, "The Gentiles on whom the Holy Spirit fell, that God granted them repentance unto life." So she prayed and told it all to God who understands sinners. And she said, "Though I do not want to repent, O God, help me and grant me repentance." And he did. She opened to his Spirit's illumination the windows of her heart, and she arose from her knees a saved woman. So that principle is what I would like to leave you with this morning. If God wants to make a claim on your life, and he makes it known to you, and you find that in yourself, you have a resistance to that, you don't want to leave the life that you have. You like the life that you have. Then what do you do? How do you deal with that? Well, you can pray to God and say exactly what's on your mind and heart, because he will hear. The principle is that you open up yourself to God and he will come in and change you inside and make you want to give your life to him. We have a gracious and merciful God. Gary is going to lead us in a song, "Living for Jesus." You can come on up because I'm just winding down here. "Living for Jesus." And the chorus of that song is like a prayer. Oh, Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give my life to you, and so on. So I'm going to leave it there and let Gary lead the song. Thank you.